Tonight we're looking at Deuteronomy 22. The subject matter in these chapters is not getting any easier. It's a pretty tough section of Scripture. And so we're going to approach chapter 22 tonight. We'll cover that in its entirety, Lord willing. So I'm going to begin just by reading the first four verses of that chapter, and then I'm going to do as I do often and just kind of take the verses as they come. Read a portion of them, and we'll look at them individually. Well, let me begin by reading these first verses, first four verses, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. If he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey or his garment or with anything lost of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Father, tonight as we look at these principles, precepts, commands from your word, help us to understand them in their context originally and also as they apply to us today. We know that there's some of these that are principles that we need to follow, and in other ways they're not standing today as they're ceremonial. But Lord, we ask for your help in that, and that you will reveal your truth to us tonight and transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our theme tonight is really some specifics about loving our neighbor. It's a feature of Phariseeism to make specific rules and try to bind people's conscience with rules where Scripture does not do that. And sadly, many who would maybe be classified even as fundamentalist, they've fallen into that trap in some ways and ended up with a holiness being defined as a set of external prohibitions. These are things that a good Christian would do. These are not things that a good Christian would do. But the problem is, some of them are biblical and some of them are not. No doubt by that method, we're opened up to this idea that somehow we can be perfectly sanctified in this life. Scripture never teaches that. We'll always be growing, we'll always be learning. We'll never be fully sanctified in this life, but only when we're glorified one day, when we go to be with the Lord, or when He comes to get us, but when we die. But we will not be sanctified totally in this life. But that paradigm, that mindset, can produce a Phariseeism in those who practice that method and easily enable them to strive just to meet those chosen external requirements of the law while they ignore the weightier matters of the law, which have to do with the heart. Because if holiness simply consists in certain external regulations, and perhaps some of them not even biblical, then a false holiness is attainable. So you can see why it's an attractive paradigm. But if holiness consists of loving God with all our heart, in all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions, and in every situation, then of course we realize that we will always fall woefully short of that perfection. On the other hand, we may not internalize the law of God so that it doesn't, in such a way that it doesn't come out in some kind of concrete application in our life. It's not merely just a head thing or knowing the right truth. It's also application. And this passage deals with some of the specifics of our duty to God. Not because we can ever earn our salvation from keeping God's law, but because those who are redeemed by Christ have within them a desire to honor the Lord with the whole of their life. And so this is giving some specifics concerning the internal life of Israel. And we've had many commandments already, many of them dealing with God's worship and with the people around the nation of Israel, Israel's dealings with the pagan nations and so forth. But these commandments are dealing with loving our neighbor, and especially those who belong to the church of God. Because this relates to life within Israel, the church of God in the Old Testament. Well, first of all then, these first four verses were not to commit sins of omission toward our neighbor. Notice, verse 1 tells us we're not to turn a blind eye. He says, you shall not see your brother's ox or a sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. We're not to behave as if we've not noticed somehow that our brother's ox or his sheep has gone astray and pretend, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. We're not to make excuses. In verse 2, it says, and if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it to your house, and he shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. You're supposed to keep it, care for it, diligently search, of course, wait, if you have to, for someone to claim it. He says, then you shall restore it to him. You aren't to say, well, he's a long way away, he probably doesn't know it's gone, or, you know, I don't know, and just keep it as if no one's looking for it. I'll just take it now. Or don't say, well, I don't know who it belongs to, so it doesn't have anything to do with me. You're to keep it, try to restore it to its rightful owner. And we mustn't say it doesn't apply to a particular item in view either. That's in verse 3. He says, and you shall do to the same with his donkey or with his garment or anything lost of your brother's which he loses and you find, he says, you may not ignore it. Whatever we find that belongs to somebody else, we're not to say, well, it's nothing big, you know, it's just this, or it's not a sheep or a donkey, therefore, we'll just do whatever we like with it. Probably never miss it anyway. We're to keep it. We're to try to return it. Make diligent effort to return it if we know who it belongs to, or keep it until someone asks for the lost item. And then don't say, it's getting too complicated for me to get involved in verse 4. He said, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. So here perhaps the owner, maybe he's right there trying to pull his own ox or donkey out of the ditch. He's struggling. Don't say, well, I don't want to get involved. He'll figure it out. You have to help the other person. So in Exodus 23, 4 and 5, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So loving our enemies is not something which only occurs in the New Testament, as if somehow the law of God wasn't perfect in the old and somehow the new changes it or something like that. Certainly the New Testament opens up the law of God, but it was already there in the first place. That we're to love our enemy, and so when our neighbor is our enemy, we're still to love our neighbor. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means helping them in the manner in which we would like to be helped. It won't do to say, well, I haven't done them any harm, so therefore, I'm off the hook. We're obliged to help. Otherwise, we sin against God when we don't do what is in our power to do. If you know the good to do it and you don't do it, it's a sin of omission. Secondly, God regulates gender distinctiveness in dress. Verse 5, woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, I'll start by saying we live in a society that is seeking to obliterate all divinely appointed gender distinctiveness. Not in the sense that people are denying that there's a such thing as a man and a woman, although in some cases I guess they are, but rather denying all distinctiveness of one over the other or against the other. In society as a whole, and even in large sections of the professing church today, they've conceded to this tendency, even in the sexual realm, with open defense and propagation of homosexuality and the fact that homosexual couples should even adopt children and raise them. There's this determination to obliterate all distinctiveness between male and female in practice. Yes, it is acknowledged that there are men and women, but in practice the attempt is to under the heading of equality, by the way, to blot out all distinctiveness of role distinctions. Now here we come to this realm of dress. We're living in a society that like I said, is trying to undermine anything that's distinctively male or female. So I guess I'll just say we ought to be on alert for that. What is specifically condemned here is really cross-dressing or transgender. That's really the idea here. A man dressing as a woman or a woman dressing as a man, well, that kind of thing, that ought to be resisted among God's people. No, we're not to condemn anybody. Even when that happens, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to accept the person right where they are, try to instruct them in the truth, because they really are deceived when they practice such things. We've got to tell them the truth in love, but we also need to try to help them with the deeper issues of their life. I mean, doing things like that, that's just merely a symptom of what's going on in your heart and life in the first place. So what does the Bible teach us about the way men and women dress? Well, don't think that this verse is telling us that women may not wear pants. It's not what the point is. You know, in many cases today, it's really a modesty issue, I think. That's one of the issues here because, you know, you can have on skin-tight jeans that cover your legs, and that can still be indecent, cover you more than a skirt would do. So that's, see, we got to think through this here. The point here, however, is not get hung up on the actual dress because that can be subjective today. It also has to be acknowledged that what constitutes that which pertains to a man and his clothing and what pertains to a woman's clothing, well, that's subject to change in time and place. I mean, even in the scripture, Psalm 133, it speaks about Aaron's robe. And also you have situations where men wore these long, loose-fitting garments, and the scriptures talk about them having to gird up their waist when they were go to battle or something. So, you know, those kind of things are cultural in a sense, whereas a skirt of any kind is generally regarded as female by us today. So we can't simply say that this text condemns women for wearing pants as if it's some kind of moral absolute, or that they would be guilty of transvestitism if they did that. There are cultural variations. Now, on the other hand, sometimes people use an argument from culture today to try to undermine the things that Scripture clearly says are permanent because they're based on a creative ordinance and clear role distinctions. But in this case, Scripture doesn't tell us specifically what is a male garment and what is a female garment. It's also true that in certain circumstances, when you think about it, wearing pants can be more modest. And in particular situations, it can even be safer for women to wear pants, especially around machinery and so forth. I mean, if you think about it, during the Second World War, when women were going into the munitions factories and the other factories to support the war effort, I think that's probably where the practice of women wearing pants a lot came from. It was necessary. It was safer for them to do that. The requirement of the Sixth Commandment, as we spoke of this morning, is you shall not murder, and that means preserve all life, and so that takes precedent here. And modesty is required in the Seventh Commandment. These are the fixed moral requirements, and so they take priority over what's variable, such as what constitutes male or female dress in a particular time and place. Besides, I think we really all know what cross-dressing is. So common sense, you know, is in play. God has made distinctions between male and female. That's the point. And we ought not try to blur those distinctions in how we dress, how we act, the way we think. We should keep male and female distinct as clear as possible in our lives and even in our dress. Well, thirdly, animal cruelty is condemned. He says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Well, they can take the eggs, but not the mother in the same time. It's not always easy to exactly work out the reason for some of these commandments. But it seems here that, first of all, there's a restraint on animal cruelty. And secondly, to ensure that the continuing bird population, there's a necessary balance of nature there, keep the numbers reasonable, and to avoid the cruelty of the animal itself. We live in a society, of course, which tends to overstate this, way overreach. The reason for this is because of a tendency to see man as simply an advanced animal. A theory of evolution leads us to that conclusion. So if a man is simply an advanced form of an animal, then the standard of treatment for animals becomes as big an issue as how to treat your fellow man. As we've seen that come out in various ways. But nevertheless, even though there is a distinction in God's Word between a man, or man and woman, and the animals, that's very, very clear. The fact that mankind is made in the image of God, man has a soul which will exist forever, none of that's true of animals. Yet nonetheless, because they're God's creatures, and they are placed here to serve man's interest, even so, malicious and purposeless cruelty is condemned. Fourthly, God commands legitimate safety and caring for health, the health of another in all of our actions. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, and you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Israelites were to live in dependence on God and in His good providence. But they were not to be negligent about creating danger to another. And therefore, they were to have wall or railings, a parapet, you know, around their roofs, their housetops. They often walked on their roofs back in that day. But there was to be something on the outside so someone couldn't easily fall off. They were to establish reasonable safety measures. Just because we depend on God's providence and we acknowledge that over all things, it would be an abuse of that truth if we just renounce all of our responsibility when it comes to trying to maintain safe situations. Exodus 21:28 says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So if an ox was known to be dangerous, and the man didn't do anything about it, and it kills someone, well, he's accountable for that. He knew it. He didn't take reasonable precautions to see that wouldn't happen. Neglect of obvious safety precautions is also a breaking of the sixth commandment. True, in these days, in this protectionist and litigious culture in which we live, there's a tendency to have an abundance of laws and regulations that go far beyond the obvious. In fact, it really serves to take our freedoms away. There's so many regulations today. And not only that, it becomes a burden, as if somehow to put man in the place of God, as if He could regulate things in such a way that all danger would be taken away, and that man's not dependent anymore on God's providence. Well, of course, man is not wise enough to plan for all contingencies. You may not, in any case, ever establish a risk-free society. From our point of view, it can't happen. Well, we do have to depend on God's good providence. Nevertheless, willfully exposing someone to obvious danger, well, that's sinful. Fifthly, God maintains distinctiveness. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make for yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment, which cover yourself. Now, here, the avoidance of these mixing things, that was a ceremonial reminder of the fact that God distinguishes between sin and righteousness. You remember that with the dietary laws, as the church gets into the New Testament era, and Peter, there in Acts 10, he sees this vision. The animals are lowered down before him. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice came to him again, a second time, and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And that was showing that the Gentiles were to be brought into the church, of course. But In the Old Testament, there were temporary ceremonial laws that were there to impress upon the people that God does make a distinction between sin and righteousness, and that people of God, the people of God, were to be holy, they were to be separate from the world. And these are some of the ways that he instructed them, pointed out, tutored them toward when the Messiah would come. Now, we still are to be holy and separate from the world in that sense, but neither the ceremonial picture of that or the separateness in that sense continues, nor does the national boundary of the church continue. We have no national boundaries in the church. It transcends all boundaries. Gospel is no respecter of people groups, nations. There's no borders. It's boundless. Even so, the church of God is still to be a holy people to the Lord. But these are reminders of these different ways in which they're not to mix these things. We're showing them that sin and holiness are in the fact that they're to be distinct. They're to be a holy people. They're not to merge with the pagan world. And these are some ways God chose to demonstrate that in the Old Testament. And the tassels on their garments, well, most likely that was to act as a reminder of who they were, that their lives at every turn were to be kept holy to the Lord. In Numbers 15:38, we read, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel on each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So the fringe was to act as a constant reminder that they were the Lord's. They must be holy to the Lord. Sixthly, the sanctity of marriage. And that's from verses 13 through 30. But first of all, in verses 13 through 21, the immoral are exposed and the chaste are defended. So beginning in verse 13. "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and he hates her, and he accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, 'I took this woman, and when I came to her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity,' then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, "I did not find your daughter in evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity.' And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her daughter's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Well, here's a situation where this man has taken a wife, and he claims that when he seeks to consummate the marriage, that the girl was not a virgin. And we need to remember that throughout this passage, engagement was taken and treated as it was legally binding. There's no consummation yet, but it was a legal contract. So, and therefore, for someone who was engaged to behave immorally with someone other than the person to whom they were engaged, that was treated as adultery. We need to keep that in mind. And so if the new husband accuses his wife of not having kept herself pure morally until she was married, that was a very serious thing. It had to be resolved. Now, either it was true or false. If it turned out to be false, and perhaps it could just be a way that the guy just didn't want to marry her, so it could have been an excuse. And so that's what meant to root this out. Then the man had to be disciplined for that. He had to pay the father 100 shekels, and he had to keep his new wife as his wife for life. On the other hand, if she's guilty, then she has to be treated as an adulterer and cut off from the church of God by death. We've said many times that whereas the death penalty for murder is a standing civil sanction, when somebody murders somebody, then it's there to be put to death, but that in other capital offenses in the Old Testament, they're not punishable by death in the New Testament. Israel was the church as well as the state in that time of redemption, and therefore the purity of the church was maintained by this irreversible excommunication, which was death. So not everything punishable by death in the Old Testament automatically carries over to the New Testament. But nevertheless, this does teach us that adultery is a very serious matter, and it must be disciplined. It must be a matter of discipline in the church today. Can't be overlooked, can't be ignored. Verse 22 simply deals with the matter of adultery. If a man is found lying with his with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Fornication likewise of an engaged person is a capital offense in the Old Testament. But where rape takes place, the guilty man is to be put to death, but the victim is blameless. Verse 23, if there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city, and he lives with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So in the city, it's assumed that the girl, if she were being violated, that she would cry out, and someone would help her. Whereas in the field, as we'll see in the verses that follow, it's assumed that she couldn't make herself heard. She's out there all alone. She couldn't do anything about it. So verse 25, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death, for this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one there to rescue her. The point is, they were to consider whether it was a case of adultery or was it rape. If it was adultery, then both the man and the woman were to be punished. If it was rape, then the man was to be punished, and of course not the woman. And two examples are given, one in the city, one in the country, to illustrate the point that in one case there's evidence of guilt on the part of both, and the other case there's not. Then dealing with fornication outside of marriage in verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lives with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. This is talking about a man and a woman who are not married, not engaged, who are neither legally nor actually married. And in that case, the man must offer to marry the woman. In Exodus 22:16, it becomes clear that the woman, or rather her father, can refuse to give her in marriage. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. But the man must offer to marry her. And then he mentions incest here in verse 30. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. This particular form of incest really heads the list in Leviticus 18, where various other prohibited degrees of kinship of marriage are listed there. Those degrees are prohibited. Leviticus 18:6 says, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And then he goes on to these various other instances of incest. No doubt, this was put here at the end of chapter 22 as a reminder of all the others. But the Lord is reminding them in this exhortation, you're to conform to the word that I've given you. He's giving the first example here of all these prohibitions to remind them of all the rest. So a man was not to take his father's wife, and that's true even if his father was dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, remember the instance there. There's a particular form of immorality, a scandal in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And the apostle admonishes them He says, you must deal with this. You must discipline this offender. Well, these are not easy verses, to say the least. And were we not committed to preaching through the Bible here at Faith Presbyterian, I would not have chosen them. I guarantee it. But they're part of God's Word. And therefore, we're not to be ashamed of them. The whole Word of God is given for our benefit. So what can we learn from this chapter? We certainly learned some specifics. There are some moral principles here. There are some ceremonial and temporal regulations here, dealing with these mixtures of clothing and so forth. But there are moral principles, and that's important. Because so many situations arrive in our lives where we need to know what God's Word teaches. And we do need specific instructions as to what God's law requires and the different situations with which we're confronted as we live our lives. So that's important. But the overall thing which is taught here is God's rights over man's rights. In fact, God defines man's rights. Man does not define his own rights. In relation to property, in relation to gender, in relation to dress, in relation to safety, in relation to marriage, God has the right to tell us what to do with our property, how we're to dress, how we're to take care of our marriages, how we're to safeguard marriage, how we're to look after ourselves. God defines marriage, not man. Everything is under God, and only the unregenerate, rebellious heart will find such a concept as this repressive. The unregenerate will find this oppressive. But God tells us what to do with what we own. He tells us what to do, what marriage is. He tells us how to safeguard it. God tells us how we should think about the distinctiveness of male and female and how to act accordingly. And those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are bought with a price. And to give them His commandments, well, that's not grievous to a believer. We should want to know what we're to do with our property. We should want to know what constitutes valid marriage versus something that's invalid. Don't we want to know what to do with those things that God gives us? Don't we want to have our lives in submission to the kingship of the Lord Jesus? We love Him, and so we want to know how to live to His glory and His praise. But we live in a generation that is so wise in its own eyes, that it can make up a mass of regulations that God's Word never requires. It can redefine marriage however it wants, completely obliterate gender roles and distinctions, and somehow that's supposed to bring us to this utopia in a world without God. Well, that, of course, is a complete delusion, utter foolishness. And in certain respects, it's become blatantly obvious in the culture and the world in which we live. We depend upon God. Those who are His people want to be told by God how to live and how we shall demonstrate the praise of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. To the ungodly, it's always going to come across as bondage. But to those who've been redeemed and set free, well, on the other hand, sin is actually the bondage. Think of it this way. Next time you're witnessing to someone, if it gets kind of tough and there's a really tough situation there and you're trying to tell them the truth in love, you're going to tell them the truth, of course, but not in an arrogant or condemning way, because the unsaved person has never been where you are. Now, you may be able to remember a time when you were where they are, but they've never been where you are. Because they haven't trusted in Christ. They're not a believer. They've never been where you are. They've never either have they ever truly loved God. Until someone is born of the Spirit, they haven't the slightest ounce of love for God in them. But for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, well, they desire the sincere milk and the meat of the Word of God, that they may grow in the grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We ask that as we go into our world that You'll help us to be humble, help us to realize that it's only by Your grace that we even know You, and are saved. And there's no point for us or reason for us to be arrogant with someone, look down upon them, condemn them in any way. At the same time, we ask for you to help us to tell the truth in love and to trust you, Lord, to open their eyes and their heart, to regenerate them, help them to see your truth. Lord, we ask you to help us in our lives, even as we've looked at a very difficult passage tonight. Help us to understand how this is applied to our lives today. We know you've left us some principles here, even some of that being the ceremonial law. But even so, there are some things here that apply. And so we ask for you to help just make that clear to us as we leave tonight. And we thank you for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.